We'll be considering is what we read earlier on today from 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. We can't dip into a book like 2 Chronicles without thinking a little about the background and the historical context that we find Israel in. And that's the key thing, isn't it, about the Bible. The Bible is not a textbook. It's not a set of rules. It's a living book, and this is a historical narrative of real events. And we need to consider it in its context before thinking about applying things to ourselves today. You'll know that in these days, well after David and Solomon were around, that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, were very much separate. And sadly, by this time, Israel in the north was finished, basically. It was completely ruined as a kingdom. You wouldn't know that it was once part of God's people. Only a minority of Israelites remain in the northern part in Israel. The rest were deported, taken away by the Assyrians, and settlers then from Assyria, from the east of Israel, were brought in to resettle the land. Judah in the south at this point, with King Hezekiah, was faring a little bit better. There were still plenty of Israelites in Judah, of God's covenant people there. But Judah was what you call a vassal state of Assyria. It had to pay tribute to this mighty Assyrian empire. It had an independent king and a degree of independence, but it certainly wasn't free from this behemoth, this Assyrian empire. And we come to King Hezekiah then. King Hezekiah was the son of King Ahaz. And King Ahaz, if you perhaps know anything about him, you'll know that he was a very godless man. We read even that he sacrificed his son to the idol Molech. Just a couple of chapters before, chapter 28, we read that King Ahaz, king of Judah, asked Assyria for help in the face of Philistine and Edomite aggression. He didn't want to join with Israel in the north in coalition against the Assyrians. He thought, if you can't beat them, then join them. He joined with the Assyrians, attempted to anyway, but far from strengthening Judah, as Ahaz might have thought, his alliance with Assyria only served to weaken Judah. And King Ahaz's motive seemed to just be not to offend the Assyrians. He had no thought for the Lord his God. He, of course, should have sought the Lord in the face of Philistines and Edom, rather than seeking strength and security with Assyria. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son then, and now finds himself bound up in a certain way to Assyria, and still suffering armed incursions from the north, actually, from Israel and from Syria. It's quite a messy situation, really. And of course, Assyria surely won't content itself with just demanding monetary tributes every year from Judah. This huge, godless empire of Assyria is looming more and more dangerously on Judah's horizon with its ruthless, bloodthirsty, enormous army. So what's King Hezekiah going to do? He hasn't got a good example in his father to look to. What's he going to do at this time with so much danger around? Well, Hezekiah turns to the Lord. How refreshing chapters 29 and 30, which we're looking at today, are in the context of godlessness and of fighting and of threats. Hezekiah turns to the Lord. You can read in chapter 29 the beginning of Hezekiah's reforms, which started, by the way, on day one of his reign. First day of his kingly reign, he starts going about returning to the Lord. In chapter 29, we read that he sort of physically reforms the temple, the place of worship. But then we come to chapter 30, and Hezekiah knows that it's not just about the temple and the priests and the Levites being brought back into a right relationship with God. It's about the whole people of God. They're all accountable to him. He knows that they need to be part of this returning to the Lord. So I want to think about this chapter under three headings this morning. Firstly, the invitation. The invitation. Specifically, verses 6 to 9. The invitation is, return to the Lord. And verse 8, notice that Hezekiah's message to all Israel and Judah is, come to his sanctuary to celebrate the Passover feast. Hezekiah then sends this message using couriers throughout the whole area, not just in Judah, where he's king of, but in the north, even though it's so depleted and so almost completely gone and very unrecognizable. He urges the people there as well to yield themselves to the Lord, as it is in verse 8. And this returning to the Lord then was to be demonstrated by them coming together to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem once again. Their returning to the Lord was to be demonstrated by that act of obedience, which is an important lesson for us, isn't it? Our commitment to God, our returning to God, it's not an abstract thing. It's to be demonstrated by obedience to him. The Passover was one of the three great feasts that God instituted for Israel. It was to be a memorial. We read in Exodus 12, reminding the people of what the Lord had done for them and bringing them out of Egypt. And surely no coincidence that Hezekiah's ascension to the throne came around the time that Passover should be celebrated. What better way to return to the Lord than by reminding the people of God's great rescue of old? But what right had Hezekiah to invite the people of Judah and Israel then to celebrate this Passover? What makes Hezekiah think that God will pay any attention? They're so far gone, and we know that shortly, sadly, Judah will be exiled as well, not just Israel. What gives Hezekiah the right to make this wonderful invitation? Well, notice with me the end of verse 9. Hezekiah's invitation is based on what he knows of God. Namely, he says, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful. The northern tribes of Israel and their kings especially had been guilty of repeated sin, repeated and grievous idolatry against their God. Hezekiah could perhaps have just decided to leave them to it. After all, the Assyrians were almost totally in charge of the place. But he didn't. And it's because Hezekiah knows that God doesn't do that either. God is not in the business of leaving people in their sin without any chance to come to him. Hezekiah's invitation reflects God's invitation. It wasn't too late, even for the remnant of Israel in the north. And let me say this morning that it's not too late for you either. Our God is a God who delights in mercy. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. God delights in showing mercy. By the way, coming together, as Hezekiah wanted Judah and Israel to do, engaging in corporate worship and belonging to a community of believers, that's God's design for his people. Hezekiah knew that this physical keeping God's command to commemorate the feasts and worship at the temple was so vital. In Hezekiah's mind, there could be no returning to the Lord without these worship feasts and ceremonies. And gatherings of believers today, then, in local churches like this, are vital to Christian living. And we should make every effort, if we can, to come together, as the writer to the Hebrews encourages us as well. Before we move on, let's just notice a couple of details of this invitation that Hezekiah gives. Notice that he invites people to celebrate the Passover a month late, in the second month. That's verses 2 and 3. Now, we might sort of think, well, that's not right. The feasts have to be kept at the prescribed time, which is true, they do. But God, in his grace, had made provision for a later Passover feast to be celebrated. If you want to read about this, you can read in Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Specifically, God had said that those who were abroad, far away at the time of the Passover, or those who were defiled through contact with a dead body, were able to celebrate the Passover in the second month rather than the first month. Very appropriate, then, that Judah and Israel should be celebrating in the second month. They were certainly defiled through contact with pagan nations and idols around them. And they were far off, we could say as well, spiritually far off. Jeremiah 14, verse 10 describes Israel and Judah as being wanderers. They had wandered far from God. And through Hezekiah, then, he's reaching out to them. He's bringing back people who were far off, who were abroad, and bringing back those who were defiled to worship him. That's one thing to notice. And then secondly, notice, as I've mentioned, the universality of Hezekiah's invitation. He embraces all the original tribes of Israel. And we'll come back to this theme a little bit later on, where the chronicler harks back to the golden age of Israel with David and Solomon. We do have a dose of realism in this, don't we? In verse 10, we read that many people laughed the couriers to scorn and mocked them. That's so often our experience, isn't it? That many people who hear the message of the gospel mock it, and they mock us, Jesus' messengers, and they mock Jesus himself. But just as the couriers did, our job as Christians is to keep going with that message, to repent and point people to Christ and leave the rest up to God. Well, that's the invitation then. Secondly, let's look at the preparation. This was a society which had had little or no true public worship of God for decades. And we've seen how Israel and Judah could easily be described as defiled and as far off. So how then can people who are like this and who have had no semblance of obedience to God in this way, how can these people become clean? How can they partake in the worship of God as they are? Well, Hezekiah knows that cleansing is necessary. And in particular, he knows that a break with sin is necessary, a break with past sins. That's what the unleavened bread in the Passover represents, of course. Removing the leaven from the bread was to remind Israel to leave behind the sins that they engaged in Egypt. We know that they did engage in idolatry. The unleavened bread was to remind them that they had left behind that life in Egypt. And they were now serving God completely, wholeheartedly, purely, without any leaven of sin there. Well, now it's not the sins of Egypt that need to be got rid of. Now it's years and years of idolatry and ignoring God that need to go. What kind of cleansing then takes place? Well, we have cleansing of the temple, of the place itself. that's comprehensively done in chapter 29. But we also read in chapter 30 and verse 14 that the altars and the high places were destroyed, and not just sort of left in the spots where they were, but thrown into the brook Kidron. It was a real wholehearted desire to get rid of the old altars and the old sins. God had commanded his people to worship him only in the tabernacle, now the temple in Jerusalem. Those high places, those altars outside of that system were acts of disobedience. So there was a cleansing that took place of the temple and then the old altars and the old high places. And then there was cleansing of the priests, the people, the priests and the Levites. We read in verse 15 that the priests and the Levites were ashamed. They were ashamed, presumably because of their lack of spiritual leadership. These were the people who were supposed to be teaching Israel and Judah how to worship God. But they certainly lapsed in their duties and responsibilities. They were consecrated with, we know from Leviticus, they were consecrated with the priestly robes and anointing with oil. They were to be set apart as holy. The priests and the Levites' duties involved teaching the people and offering up sacrifices to God. And it meant that they had to take seriously this requirement to be holy. And I just want to encourage us to pray for pastors and pray for preachers and Bible teachers today. It is a serious responsibility that they have. Now, having said all this about cleansing and the preparation that Hezekiah and the Levites and the priests went through before they could celebrate the Passover, does all that mean then that God has standards to be met in order for a sinner to turn to him? Do you have to clean up your life before you come to God? Well, no, in a word. Nothing that we do can make us acceptable before God. All the good that we can do cannot save us. Rather, Christians are people who are saved to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Nevertheless, we are required to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what God says. And when a person then comes to God in faith, looking to Jesus, he or she simply can't continue living their old life. Things must change. And that's what being a Christian is. You don't clean yourself up in order to come to God so that you hope he might accept you. Trust in Christ and then things must change. You cannot carry on living your old life. But wonderfully, chapter 30 and verses 18 to 20 show us where the real answer lies. Because try as we might by ourselves as Christians, without God's help, we can't be holy. We can't live those holy lives that are required. And verses 18 to 20 show us that it's God's grace which is the answer. That's what Hezekiah and Judah needed, and that's what we need today in our lives, isn't it? This is really the heart of the chapter. And the heart of all Hezekiah is doing. He knows that he needs to seek God. He knows that people need to return to God. But he also knows really that the hordes who come to Jerusalem, even I think the majority of them, would be ceremonially unclean and for that reason shouldn't really be able to take part. And yet these people wanted to be right with God. They sought to return to him. They sought to return to him, and God enabled them to do so. Read verse with me, verses, the end of verse 18 and verse 19. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanness." And verse 20, "The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." Worth noticing that the actual words that we have recorded for us, they say that Hezekiah said, "May the good Lord not just pardon everyone." Hezekiah says, "May the good Lord make atonement for everyone who sets his heart to seek God." In other words, Hezekiah knew that sin couldn't just be brushed away, brushed under the carpet. God can't do that with our sin. Hezekiah knew sin needed a covering. It needed something to deal with it, to properly deal with it. And he interceded then, pleaded with God to make atonement for his people. And this is a wonderful picture then of what Jesus has done for us as Christians. And yet it's not just the blood of the lambs of the Passover which covers our sin. It's the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's Jesus' own blood which covers our sin. So we've thought about the invitation and the preparation. And finally, I want to think about the celebration. And this, I think, is the emphasis in the last part of the chapter that the writer wants to get across. The great joy with which the people of Judah and Israel celebrated this feast. We read in verse 26 that there was great joy in Jerusalem. Since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And what a joyful scene it must have been. Temple worship was always meant to be the pinnacle of Israelite life. It was what people would have looked forward to every year, certainly at the Passover feast and other times as well, if they could. It had been neglected for decades, but now reinstated by King Hezekiah. You can imagine the thousands congregating and travelling to Jerusalem, perhaps long-lost relatives finding each other again, people making new friends, great chatter on the road to Jerusalem, and people really having a thrill at being on the way to Jerusalem again. From the chronicler's perspective, it wasn't the social aspect that was so joyful. It was the unity of worship that was so special. It was the great multitude of people from all parts of Judah and Israel. That was the really special thing. Think of Psalm 133 and verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Or the next psalm, Psalm 134, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." These psalms of ascents were being practiced again as the people came to Jerusalem. That's why the writer refers back to the days of David and Solomon. They presided over a united kingdom, north and south, together. And the feast extended, have noticed, for another 7 days. The people were so thrilled to be there. They were so glad and so joyful that the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. And I just want to leave us with this thought then. Our perfect Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus, God's own Son. And because of him, our sins are completely atoned for. They are covered. We don't have to rely on the sacrifice of animals once a year. to take away our sin. We have Jesus' blood, the perfect Lamb. We can really know God. We can approach him because of Jesus. How much more then should our lives as Christians be lives of joy, marked with joy, remembering what we have because of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.